Well, obviously, we're continuing this morning with our study through the covenants of the Bible. Last week, we saw that there are three basic categories of covenants. Just by way of review, the first one we looked at was the covenant of redemption, which is an eternal covenant made within the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternity past. Its focus, by virtue of its name, is redemption. The redemption of sinful people. We looked at there. In fact, there are multiple biblical references that speak of something like an eternal covenant, eternal pact of redemption taking place within the Trinity before the world ever began. Second category of covenants is the one we'll be looking at today. It's referred to often as the covenant of works, and it's the covenant God made with Adam. That explains why all mankind really is in sin, even in the present and now, and then in need of a redeemer. The third category is the covenant of grace. This is where the agreements from the covenant of redemption in eternity past are put into the form of a series of covenants that are made with men in the Old Testament, culminating with the new covenant. Now, our focus this morning is the covenant of works, which is found in the first three chapters of Genesis that Jeremiah just read for us. I know I've been reading and rereading these chapters this week, and I'm just struck again. You may have been too, just in hearing it read, of all the things that are in these three chapters. I mean, it's just the issues that are brought forth in the first three chapters of Genesis are really just massive. I mean, simple things like, where did the world come from? It's a pretty good question. Well, the answer is there. Where did man come from? How did he get into the picture? We learn from this that man did not evolve. He was created directly by God. We learn specifically that man was created in the image of God. You find out from Genesis, first few chapters of Genesis, why there's 7 days in a week. We find out the fact that there was from the very beginning, within those 7 days, one day set aside. That was a day that was blessed, that was sanctified. It was a day of rest. We see that marriage was ordained by God to be between a man and a woman. We learn about how sin and misery came into the world. We also see God's first promise to provide a redeemer for sinful men. And in the midst of all this amazing stuff, and there's more you could add, we find evidence of a covenant between God and man, God and Adam. So in our first point, we see that the covenant of works refers to the binding agreement that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, first off, we need to point out that the word covenant does not appear. I don't know if you were listening for it. Probably not. If you were, it wasn't there. The word covenant does not appear in those first chapters of Genesis, but that doesn't mean that a covenant was not made. There is a verse in Hosea, by the prophet Hosea, that is very interesting in this regard. The Lord is speaking there through the prophet Hosea, about judgment. About judgment that he's bringing on Israel for their sins. And he says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, this phrase, he says, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. So what God is saying there through Hosea is that the people of Israel were covenant breakers. They had broken the covenant that God had made with them through Moses. And the Lord uses Adam as an example of someone else who had transgressed the covenant. So by implication, we see that Adam was in fact in covenant relationship with God from the beginning when he sinned. So when he sinned, he was actually breaking covenant. Wayne Grudem pointed out what a lot of people would agree with. This quote says, the actual word covenant is not used in the Genesis narratives. However, the essential parts of the covenant are all there. Last week, the definition of a covenant that we looked at from Earl Blackburn said, a divine covenant denotes a solemn arrangement, divinely opposed, comes from God, which places binding obligation upon the parties of the covenant. Well, what we see in Genesis is there's a clear definition of who the parties are. It's God and Adam. There are clear stipulations that are to be followed. There are promised blessings for obedience and consequences for disobedience. All these are kind of in the context then of binding oaths, which I think we can define as a covenant. Now, let's begin to look at some of the different aspects of the covenant that we see here. The first thing we look at is this, the covenantal privileges that God gave to Adam. Even though we're talking about a covenant between God and Adam, one thing that does not mean, it does not mean that it was something impersonal, sterile. I mean, it's not like the idea of you sitting in an attorney's office and there's a contract that's been written up and you got party A and party B and you're both given papers and, you know, you're supposed to sign different places and all those kind of things and you get up off the table and from the table and you leave. I mean, it's not that kind of thing. Because when we look here, there is a relationship between God and Adam that's a very personal relationship. It's not a business relationship. It's a very close and personal relationship. What's interesting is back in Luke chapter 3, where Luke is talking about the genealogies, and he's talking about so-and-so is the son of so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, and he's leading it to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But when he speaks of Adam, he says Adam was the son of God, which is really interesting. So you definitely have the aspect of the Lord dealing with Adam from a parental aspect, from him being, in a sense, his son. So his dealings with Adam are kind. They're loving. They're in the context of a close relationship. So you would expect there would be some significant privileges and relation and blessings as a part of that relationship. Well, the first thing we see as far as that we consider a privilege is this. Adam was created in the image of God. He was made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 to 27. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And also, if you look over to chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. So, a couple things we note here. First off, man was given life. Specifically, speaking of Adam here personally, he breathes into Adam's nostrils and he is given physical life. Obviously, Adam did not exist before that, so obviously he did nothing to deserve the privilege of being made alive, being brought into existence as a living soul by God. It was a gift. It was a gift of life. And more specifically, we see that man was created different from the rest of creation. He was made in the image of God, and that's what sets man apart from the rest of creation, because only man is created in the image of God. It's interesting that verse 27 of chapter 1, verse 27, when he talks about, says God, what I want you to note here is in one verse, God says three different times he created man. He uses the word created three times. It sounds like he's trying to make a point that he created man. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's almost as if somebody, if anybody down the road would ever wonder how man came into existence, God, I created him. Did I tell you, I created him? That's where he came from. I created him. So, man was created by God. And I think part of that also is to emphasize the uniqueness of man and being created by God. And as we said there, it says specifically he was made in the image of God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? We see it illustrated in these first few chapters, but it's not really defined for us real succinctly. We really have to go to the New Testament to see the image of God described for us, defined for us more succinctly. Let me read for you two verses. Ephesians 4:24 says, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God," or in the image of God, "has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And then you move over to Colossians 3:10. It says, "Having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So based on those two verses, here's how the Baptist Catechism defines image of God and man. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Now, I want to speak to those three terms in particular here, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, because you can see these things in amazing ways in Adam in these early chapters. First off, knowledge. It's hard for us to even fathom how Adam knew anything. I mean, he'd been in existence one day. There was no history, nothing. There were no classes. There was nobody to talk to. There were no examples, no models. There was nothing. Think about the things he knew. He knew how to speak a language. He just knew that. He could speak a language. He immediately had the ability to see animals, beings that he had never seen before. He had never seen anything before. But he had seen those animals and he named them. In other words, he had classified them. Where did he get the background to do that? I'm always amazed whenever God presents him with Eve. The things that Adam understands about Eve when he sees her, he understands about marriage right away. We still use what he said. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Where did he get that from? Who was leaving father and mother? They shall become one flesh. I mean, he understood marriage instantly. The image of God. There was knowledge. There was knowledge that Adam instinctively is probably not a good word, but it's what he had as by virtue of being in the image of God. That was part of it. There was a knowledge he had, just inherent in being made in the image of God. Righteousness is the other word. Several aspects of that. Obviously, since he had no sinful past, so in that sense he had done nothing wrong. So that's an aspect of righteousness. He had not done anything wrong. Early on, we do see instances of him obeying, of doing the right thing. He was to name the animals, and he does. He's to take Eve as his wife, and he does. I mean, he does what is right. He does what is righteous. I would also add to this that I believe that Adam had an understanding of the law of God. Obviously, that law had not been revealed through Moses yet. That's going to come later. So that he didn't have anything to read. I don't think there were stone tablets setting up anywhere. But he instinctively, I believe, understood what was righteousness was. Over in Romans, if Paul can say that Gentiles who don't have the law of God have that law written on their hearts, then surely Adam, who was made in the image of God, and righteousness was an important aspect of that, surely Adam had that law on his heart. He understood, I believe, what righteousness is because of being made in the image of God. He knew that. Adam was also holy. To be holy is to be set apart, specifically to be set apart to the Lord. Adam was set apart to the Lord. He lived in close fellowship with the Lord. In this sense, he not only had physical life, which God, he breathed into him and became a living soul. He had physical life, but Adam also had spiritual life. He was set apart to a living relationship with the Lord. In that sense that he was holy. This is also implied in the fact that he was allowed to eat from the tree of life that was in the middle of the garden. So there was a definite relationship, intimate, close, right relationship that Adam had with the Lord. And the idea, so he was blessed in one sense, first off, by being made in the very image of God. Secondly, Adam was given the dominion mandate. It's another aspect of the blessing. And this also, you could tie this also into the image of God, and that's how the Baptist Catechism does it. But it's another thing that's kind of amazing to read. As you're reading Genesis 1, and if you just try to visualize, I don't know, one thing, I don't know if all your Bibles do this. I think it's just, this is kind of helpful, is that Genesis 1 is on the right side. On the left side, it's a blank page. And so then, Genesis 1 is where everything, as if there is nothing on the one, nothing before, and then it all starts to come into being. Now, a blank page is something. Let me give you something to just kind of puzzle with for a while. When it says he created the heavens and the heavens include the space. So what was there before? Apparently space is something. There was nothing. Can you even get an image of that? I can't. But all this stuff begins to come into being. Not just stuff, I mean amazing things. The creation of God comes into being. And you just, the day by day, the things that are spoken into existence, the heavens, the earth, the light, and then the actual earth itself, and then the division of the earth, and then bringing on the plants, and then bringing in the birds, and bringing in the animals, and all these things just kind of coming. The stars at one point just kind of are thrown in. He says, by the way, he made the stars also. I mean, all these things are just happening. And then on the sixth day, when God creates man, he says to Adam, I want you to take care of this. I want you to take care of everything I just made. He says, I want you to rule over it. I want you to fill it. I want you to subdue it. I mean, that's amazing to me. I can't even fathom what that would have felt like. I mean, he makes a beautiful earth that is good, and then after the sixth day, it's very good. And he says, you're in charge. You take care of it. That's a blessing for him to be given that. Now, of course, let me just say something about taking dominion. There's a tendency sometimes to think dominion means take domination, take dominion over you. And I guess you could say there is maybe some application of that, you know, that would fit in here. But when he says take dominion, I think the definition I've heard in years past that really helped me the most is to take dominion is to make all things flourish to the glory of God. It's to make all things flourish, all God's creation, make it flourish to the glory of God. When you've done that, you've taken dominion. Well, of course, that applies to all humanity. We're still taking dominion. You could look in this room and you could come up easily with 1,000 illustrations of people taking dominion. Where does cloth come from? What about clocks? What about lights? What about a building? What about windows? The fact that we're sitting in chairs, who came up with that? All this stuff is man taking dominion. So it's inherent in what we do. That's what we do. But of course, it was specifically given to Adam as a privilege, first off, that he had over all of creation, take dominion. Another aspect, Adam was given paradise as his home. Genesis 2, 7 through 9. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God not only forms man, breathes life into him so that he becomes a living soul. Specifically, it says he plants a garden that is specific for Adam. Of course, Eve's going to come into it as well. But he plants a garden specific for him. And it says he places man in that garden. The trees that God calls to grow there, it says, are pleasing to the sight. I mean, I'm sure that's probably understating how beautiful this garden looked. Pleasing to the sight. I mean, it was a gorgeous place, I'm sure. And it says they were good for food. I mean, you think you've had a good apple? I'll bet Adam had a better one. I bet the grapes there were better than what you've had before. I mean, that's what he was placed in paradise. He was given a wife that he delighted in from the moment that he saw her. So God blessed Adam with great privileges, blessings, really, it was like were lavished on him from a good and kind God. And it's in the context then of these great privileges, though, that there are also significant obligations, significant responsibilities. So number three, let's look at the covenantal responsibilities God gave to Adam. Adam was given some huge responsibilities. And the very first one listed is the one that shows us why really the rest of them are so huge. Number one, God made Adam the representative head over all humanity. The name Adam was used intentionally. The name Adam means mankind. Adam was not only the first man created, he was also given as the man who would represent every other human being who would ever come into this world. Now, this reality is made clear. You can see it here. But once again, it's actually identified for us even more specifically over in the New Testament. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and there's all kinds of verses here that would fit. I'm just going to read a couple to kind of give us the picture here of the idea of Adam being the representative head. And what Paul is doing is explaining how sin and death came into the world. Here's Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, who's the one man? Go down to verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So when Paul talks about this one man through whom sin and death came into the world, the one man he's talking about is Adam. That both of those things, which sum up so much, came into the world because of one. And every single person in the world is affected by what happened with that one man, with what he did. So in the covenant that God made with Adam, once again, they're the two parties. In the covenant that God made with Adam, Adam is designated as the representative head over all humanity. What Adam did obviously was going to affect him personally, as we'll see. But it was going to affect every other person who would ever come to live on this earth. The second covenantal responsibility God gave to Adam was this. Adam was to trust God and obey him by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look back again at chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And skip down to verse 15 to 17. Then the Lord took man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. God placed both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden where Adam lived. Then God gives Adam a command. Well, before he gives him the command, first off, he's told, by the way, Adam, you can eat freely from any tree in the garden. So I think it's important to keep the context of the command. This is not just, you know, once again, this is not just, you know, God walking around trying to be mean. It's in the context of amazing blessings. See all this? See all that? See all that? It's all yours. Just enjoy it, Adam. Enjoy. You can eat from any tree of the garden. So his command is couched in great generosity. Secondly, though, he says, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Now, what's the significance of the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Let me suggest three things. There may be even more than this, but let me at least suggest three things. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think, was symbolic of the obedience that God requires of man. We're to obey God. And there was a specific act of obedience given here. And I think it's symbolic of all the obedience that we owe to God. I mean, He's the one who decrees what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. God's the one who decrees that. And it's up to us to obey in light of what He says is right and wrong. And so, first off, I think it's just, it's symbolic of the fact that we owe obedience to God based on what's right and wrong. Second thing I think we can see about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that it reminds us that we have to trust God as to what is under the category of good and what is under the category of evil. We have to trust His designation of that. Here's what's good, here's what's evil. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're supposed to trust Him that He knows that His standard is the right standard. And I think part of that trust is the idea that you don't have to experience it to determine whether it's good or evil. If God says it's good, if God says it's evil, you trust Him, you believe Him, and you act accordingly. That's part of what was going on here. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch this tree. God's saying, I'm the one who determines what is right and wrong, and you trust me, and that's how you'll know what is right and wrong. Here's what happened instead, though. Adam and Eve wanted to experience what was right and wrong. Let's see if this is really evil. What the difference is like this. Kids, when you're at home and your mom says, don't touch the burner on the stove because you'll get burned. Now, there's two ways you can come to decide whether that's true or not. You can believe your mom, or you can touch the burner. What Adam and Eve did was touch the burner. So the idea is, tree of knowledge of good and evil, you trust God. He says this is good. He says this is evil. He's right. And you obey accordingly. Third thing I think that we can see out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is this, is that I think it's like a warning. It's like, because here in the midst of paradise, in the midst of everything that is good and very good, you've still got some danger. And it's the danger of disobedience, which is sin. So I think it's a warning to us that you can be in a wonderful place of blessing, but there's still the possibility of sinning. Even within the context of great blessing, sin is still a dangerous thing. So I think it was a warning of the danger of sin. So Adam was given the great responsibility of trusting God and obeying Him by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His final responsibility in the covenant was this: Adam's obedience would result in continued life, but his disobedience would result in death. In Genesis 2:17. God not only commands Adam to not eat of the forbidden fruit, He also lays out the consequence if he disobeys. He says, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now the consequences were either life or death. Remember, both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were in the middle of the garden. The only tree that Adam was forbidden to eat from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was apparently free to eat from the tree of life. Remember, Adam had physical life. I would say Adam also had spiritual life. So it seems that the tree of life, and there's debate about this, this is one possibility here. It seems that the tree of life was symbolic of the life that Adam already had. He had already been given life. It was symbolic of that life he already had. He was free to continue to eat from that tree. And that life would continue if he obeyed. But if he disobeyed, he would lose that life. I think this quote by Greg Nichols is helpful. He says, "Observe that if Adam had complied with the condition, he would simply have done what was required. He would not have merited or earned anything because he merely gave what he owed, trust and compliance." I mentioned early on that one of the downsides of using the term covenant is it can sound like it's just something very official and, you know, just almost impersonal. The other downside is the word works, because it can imply that Adam or a man in general could actually earn eternal life by their works, by their deeds, by what they do or don't do. But if Adam would have obeyed God, he would not have been doing anything out of the ordinary. He would only have been doing what was required of him. Nothing additional. He was only doing what was required. And if he had done that, he would have kept eternally the life that he had. But Adam did not obey. He did not trust God. As a result, the consequences that God warned of became reality. So that leads us to our fourth point, the covenantal consequences for Adam's disobedience. There were personal consequences to Adam and Eve, and then there were consequences to all mankind. So first off, on a personal side, Adam lost his privilege of life and of living in the Garden of Eden. I want to go ahead and read chapter 3 again. We know this story. But one more time. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Skip down to verse 22 to 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch forth out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and he stationed, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." It's a story that we all know well. Satan tempts Eve through the serpent to distrust God. In other words, God's commands really aren't for your good. It's really not best, you know, for you to trust what God says is good, what he says is evil. There is pleasure in this sin that will far exceed anything you can get in fellowship with God. Those are basically things that she was being told. And Adam was apparently with her. And so she took the fruit. He took the fruit and they ate. Now immediately you begin to see the effects of sin. Because right away there's shame. They're ashamed. You see that immediately. I mean, it's amazing the things. I mean, sin hasn't changed. Shame. They no longer pursue God. They try to run away from him. Sin makes you do that. Their thinking becomes foolish because they are trying to hide in the trees from God. This is someone who had amazing knowledge, and now he's trying to hide from God. I mean, that's foolishness. They show a lack of love for each other. They try to blame someone else for what they did. They even try to blame God. Sin changes everything. We have Bonnie reminded us of a quote this morning that sin makes you stupid, and it really does. Sin makes you stupid. They fell from the knowledge to now there's stupidity. And that's one of the things that happened. They actually lost that image of God. Substantially lost it. I think there's still remnants of it there. Knowledge, we still have the ability to reason, for example. We can still do that, but you don't have anywhere near the knowledge that Adam had. Righteousness, we still have a conscience, but it's not near the sense of righteousness that Adam had. Holiness, being set apart to worship, we still have a desire to worship. We're inclined to worship, but we have until we worship the wrong things. But so the image is still there, but it was lost, substantially lost. They were banished from the Garden of Eden and never allowed to enter again. They were no longer allowed to eat from the tree of life. And like God promised, death becomes reality. There are three aspects of death. First off, there is spiritual death, that separation between God and man. Secondly, there is physical death. And thirdly, there is eternal death. The banishment from the garden and the banishment from the tree of life was symbolic of the death that had now come upon Adam and Eve. Those were the personal consequences, but there are consequences to all humanity. All mankind has been brought into a state of sin and misery by Adam's sin. Remember, Adam was made to be by God to be that representative over all humanity. And that verse back in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That last phrase, because all sinned, is written in the Greek in the aorist tense, which indicates that we all sinned at a particular point in time. When was the point in time that we all sinned? It's when Adam sinned, because he sinned as our representative. That's how death came into the world to every single person who ever lives. We all sinned when Adam sinned. So every human being is, in a sense, if you ask God to give you a printout of all the sins you've committed, this will be on the list. Eating of the forbidden fruit. You're guilty of that sin. So am I. He did it on our behalf. So we're guilty of it. So we're guilty of that sin, of original sin, so to speak. But we also have the pollution of sin within us that has changed us, that inclines us towards things that are sinful. That also came from Adam, and we're all born with it. And even as believers, we still deal with it. And so as a result of that, sin is into the world. Misery of every sort is into the world. Death comes because of sin. We all, by nature, are born spiritually dead. We will all die physically and are on track to experience eternal death as well. Now, two quotes I want to use by Walter Chantry to help as we close here. First, the Lord God never swears by an arrangement with man and then cancels the treaty. When God makes a covenant, either every element of it is perfectly satisfied by complete fulfillment, or else that covenant continues to be in force. The covenant of works is very much in force today. This covenant is still in force. He's reminding us here that when God makes a divine covenant, it continues. It's not like a contract or agreement we might make that might get stopped for some reason. It continues until it's completely fulfilled. Therefore, the covenant of works and the effects of the covenant of works are still in force today. It's not just an interesting story about Adam and Eve. It's still in force. The last quote is really referring then to the curses that God pronounced on the serpent, on the woman, and then on the man. I want to read to you the curse pronounced on the serpent, which we'll look at in more detail next week. Genesis 3:14-15. Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In verse 15, it's really the promise of the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah is the first place it shows, the beginning of the appearance of the promises that make up the covenant of grace. Once again, we'll look at more detail next week. But I think Chantry makes a very good observation here. He says, the truly amazing thing is that just as the curse of the covenant of works is imposed, a new covenant is published. Promises of the covenant of grace are announced even before the curses of the first covenant are applied. See, the triune God had already ordained that there would be a way of redemption for sinners. It had already been ordained before the world ever began. Those promises are introduced even before God finishes pronouncing the curses as a result of the sin, the breaking of the covenant of works. And those promises relate to the Son of God coming into the world to redeem sinners like us. He lived that perfectly righteous life. He suffered the death that our sin deserves. And it's only by faith in Christ that man can be forgiven of that sin and delivered from the curse of death. So even in the midst of Adam's failure and our failure, there is great hope. Lord, I want to thank you very much for your word. I thank you for the things that it just explains so much to us as we look at just these opening chapters. Lord, you are a good God. You're a good creator. You're the sovereign Lord. We also want to thank you for the fact that even before sin came into the world through Adam and came to all of us and everyone who's ever lived or ever will live, even before that came to reality, you had already made a plan to provide a redeemer. And you already began to make those promises of that plan early on. Thank you so much for the goodness. We realize that we are sinful and that it's a reality. It's as much true of us as it was of Adam and Eve in their day, that we stand before you as sinners. But we also stand before you because of the hope that there is in Christ. To have Christ as the one who takes that sin, who takes that death on our behalf. Thank you so much for being such a gracious God. We want to take opportunity too, obviously, because if you're one who is not in Christ, who has never put your faith in Christ, then you're still under the covenant of works. And spiritual death, physical death, which leads ultimately to the eternal death, is what's in your future. It's what's your reality now, and it's what's in your future. But there's hope in Christ. And I would invite you to put your faith in Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that there is that pollution in me of doing, thinking, acting in wrong ways, sinful ways. And I know I deserve death. I deserve eternal death, eternal judgment for that. But I want to receive Jesus Christ as the one who took that payment on my behalf. I want to put my confidence in him. If you'd like to talk about that in more detail, if you make a note in your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.